I turned it on? Now it's on? It helps if I look up once in a while, eh? Yeah, I'm looking at the text here. Yeah, oh, now I'm on. Okay, there we go. I'm not going to repeat myself. But in any event, we find ourselves in a passage now that is kind of exciting. As I said, I guess I am going to repeat myself. For some of the wrong reasons, shipwreck. Whoa, yikes, what is that? It's been the subject of all kinds of art over the years. You're looking here at a 17th century painting, imagining what it might have looked like. And all of those old painters had absolutely no idea what historic vessels looked like. They also had absolutely no idea what people dressed like or any of those sorts of things. So they gave up trying and they just painted it as if it happened in their day. So this is really a painting of what a shipwreck would look like in the 17th century, but it's supposed to remind us of maybe, possibly, what it might have looked like here at the time of Acts chapter 27. So if you haven't already found it, I'm going to read this text, and I would love it if you would read along. Acts chapter 27, beginning in verse 21, and then we'll read through the end of the text. Picking up kind of where Dane left off in some of the details about the ship and how they got there and what's this ship doing and why is it going where it's going and whatnot. When last we were together, Dane had left us with scary, right? Verse 20, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. The end. Like, wow. Okay, but verse 21. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail for Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I worship, and he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.' When the 14th night had come, and we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little further on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you.' And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves, and we were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach, on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land." God, thank you for this kind of wild and exciting text, a strange text in some ways, as we'll see, and very revealing passage as well. Thank you, God, for your providential care for Paul and for 275 other people aboard that vessel. Thank you, God, for recording faithfully these words through the pen of Luke. Thank you, God, for giving Luke an opportunity to write something that obviously was very exciting to him, very interesting to him. and for preserving it, keeping it, so that we too, all these many years later, Lord, might learn some things about you. And of course, the history along the way as well, but more importantly about you, God, as you reveal yourself to us. I pray, God, that whatever has brought us here would be set aside, everything save the one true purpose, Lord, to glorify you. Pray that as we seek to glorify you by making sense of this passage, God, that you would move and shape and guide, chisel and mold and paint to conform us more and more into the image of Christ. And we're grateful for how you're going to do that. We're grateful how you're going to use communion a little later on to accomplish that as well in our lives, God. We pray right now in this moment that you would open our eyes and our ears to understand this passage of Scripture and to understand you, the great King, who has kept it for us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Kind of a wild ride there, right? All kinds of nautical terms and all kinds of cool stuff going on there in that text. By context, remember where we were, some kind of big picture stuff. We've been talking about providence a lot lately, and if you still haven't written it down, our simplest little definition of providence is God at work in the world. There is tremendous confidence in that idea. Actually, I was like, talking to one of you recently who said, it was kind of nice actually, said, you know, the repeated emphasis on providence in these sermons lately has been a great encouragement to me to remember that God knows. God has these details worked out, and nothing catches him off guard, etc. And we're seeing a lot of that. Some of those very, very obvious moments of providence. Providence is always present, of course. God is always at work in the world. It's just sometimes a little harder for us to see. Here in the last couple of chapters of the book of Acts, it's been maybe exceptionally easy to see. And one of the things that I appreciate about Dane's work last week was to point out the beauty and the accuracy of this account. There are so many words in this chapter that exist nowhere else in the New Testament. So many words that exist nowhere else in all of Greek literature except in accounts written by sailors in their journals and diaries and things like that, giving us great confidence that this is accurate. This is a good, accurate description of what sailing was like in that era, in that generation. And the beauty of the words and the way, and I won't bore you with some of the Greek grammar and whatnot, but the way that he writes this story, it's really obvious that Luke very much enjoyed writing this down. And there's this wonderful thing happening under inspiration where God uses the pen of Luke to record absolutely everything he wants and absolutely nothing that he doesn't, and yet somehow through the midst of that retains Luke's individuality and his choice of vocabulary and style, and his excitement is evident here in his writing, etc. I think it was Noah, was showing me some stupid little, I guess we'd call it a meme in the loosest sense, little thing bouncing its way around the internet, which starts with the argument, it's going to try to argue that Christianity's been all wrong forever about the Bible, because they started with the belief that God whispered directly into the ears of these authors what they should write. Yeah, that's an idea called mechanical dictation theory, and I don't know any credible scholar who argues for that. Right? So when we say the Bible is inspired, we mean it has exactly what it's supposed to. It has absolutely nothing it's not supposed to. And yet, God retains and allows Luke, in this case, to have his own individuality and his choice of vocabulary words and whatnot. You can tell, if you read a bunch of Paul, what sounds like Paul and what doesn't. You can tell, if you read a bunch of Moses, what sounds like Moses and what doesn't. And so we have here some of the beauty and accuracy of that account on display. Dane also, I think, did a good job of reminding us of the importance of the details, particularly when we're talking about providence, looking at the little nitty-gritty details. Have you ever had that experience in your life where you've looked back at something through the wisdom of the rearview mirror of your life, and you've remembered some little detail along the way and went, oh, now I see at least a little bit of what the sovereign king was up to. A little bit, maybe, of what he was doing. Those can be really, really encouraging moments. And it's a good reminder for us to pay attention to the details. And it's, frankly, part of why we preach the way we do here at RBCA. I could, I suppose, stand up here every week or about every 3 or 4 weeks and switch topics and give you light, fluffy little things where we just give you platitudes and mention a verse and then spring off into whatever and never actually get into the details of the text. But that's not good for us. That's, it's, you know, it's just not. Every once in a while, maybe. It's sort of like cotton candy, I guess. Now, that's not going to kill you, but you probably shouldn't have a steady diet of it, right? That's not a good plan. It's not a great plan. Go to the fair, eat your cotton candy. But like generally speaking, eat solid food, all right? That's kind of the idea here. And as we saw in verse 20, if we return to the text here, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest, a Lucan expression, something Luke likes to say, lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. So when we left these guys, the majority opinion is we're doomed. There's doom for you, and there's doom for you, and there's doom for you. Like, everybody's doomed. That seems to be the consensus opinion. There's a dark and an ugly mood brewing, and there's been this terrible storm raging, and it looks like it's going to wreck everything, and we don't even know where we are, and there's no such thing as GPS, and there's no such thing as a compass, and who knows where we might be, and we're probably heading toward that one dangerous part of the water where ships go to die. We're doomed. That's the mentality. That's where they find themselves. And in the midst of that, we pick up in verse 21, and Paul seeks to properly encourage. This is not a false encouragement. This is not one of those moments where he's going to drum up something to say to just sort of falsely give people hope. He's going to actually, honestly encourage people. And before we get into his words, I want to talk briefly about the difference between those things. Maybe I've said from this very spot, I can't remember. Different cultures around the world define honesty differently. So, for example, maybe I've told you this story, it bears repeating. If you were lost in Mexico City, which I understand is a pretty easy thing to do because it's like this massively huge spread out city all over the place. If you were lost in Mexico City and you spoke very little Spanish and you saw somebody sitting on a park bench and you pulled up in your car and you rolled down the window and in a little tiny bit of Spanish that you speak, you ask for directions back to your hotel. And the person in broken English said to you, it's very easy. Just go down two lights and make a right, and then you travel for six blocks and make a left, and there it is. Piece of cake. You can feel your heart rate lowering. Okay. Encouragement, right? It's good. Here we go. This is good. And so you follow the directions exactly, and you are just as lost as you were to begin with because your hotel is not there. Because, see, in Mexican culture, that woman who gave you that advice, she would say, I didn't lie, I encouraged. I found you lost and freaking out. I left you just lost. Right? That's not real encouragement, right? What Paul's going to give here is real, actual encouragement because it's rooted in truth. It's rooted in something meaningful. It's not just platitudes. It's not just, hang in there, fellas. Somehow we're going to make it. I know. No. He's going to say things that are going to be anchored in truth. Verse 21, since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, okay, now why have they been without food for a long time? It's not because they don't have any. Because remember, we read a little later in the passage, they start dumping food overboard. So they have food. They do, in fact, have things that they can eat. But let's be honest, you've probably at some point in your life been in such a stressful, awful, tense, ugly, scary place that eating was the last thing you thought about doing, right? And in fact, we sometimes tell people who are in, have you ever had to console someone who's going through a very difficult season and you've had to say, look, you need to eat something. I don't even feel it. No, you need to eat something. That's where these guys are at right now. They have food aboard the vessel, but they've kind of been freaking out. And they haven't exactly had a whole lot of opportunity anyway. I mean, there's been waves crashing over things, and life's been pretty dark and pretty crazy and pretty scary for a while now. And so he says to them, since they'd been without food for a long time, he stands up among them, knowing then that they're panicked, they're freaking out, all hope is gone, and he feels it, he senses it. And rather than just issuing kind of generic platitudes about, buck up, guys, we're going to find a way somehow, every movie ever, right? My kids are great at this. Every movie ever, at some point, authority figure turns to small child and says, I promise I won't let X happen. And every time some one of my kids will go, don't make promises you can't keep, all right? Because invariably that's what happens. We always say, I promise, the newlywed couple and the husband is about to go off chasing the dangerous wild animal. And young wife says, oh, be safe. I promise I will return to you. You can't make promises. This is not one of those. This is rooted in reality. Look at what he says. Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Now that feels like told you so, but it's really not. And I want to go a little bit into the text here, a little bit into the Greek, and I apologize, I don't often do this, and I know some of you don't care that much, but bear with me here for a moment. The Greek language has this way of saying, hey, on the one hand, X, but on the other hand, Y. And we would use that expression. We would say, on the one hand, but on the other hand. We would say it that way. There's a way to do that in Greek. And it starts that way. It starts with, on the one hand, y'all should have listened to me. But it doesn't conclude. In the Greek text, it doesn't conclude, which is saying to us, he didn't finish the aha moment. He didn't, like, you ever seen one of those films in which something happens and one says to another, go ahead, I know you want to say I told you so, go ahead, right? I'm not going to say. He's in that moment. He's literally right there. Grammatically, he's right at the place where he could say, told you so, but he doesn't. And the Greek text actually makes that really clear. So this isn't an I gotcha moment. This isn't Paul gloating. This isn't Paul saying, you knuckleheads, you know, I'm the smart one here. No, no, no. What he's doing is trying to persuade them, guys, you didn't listen to me before and it didn't work out so well, so please, please now listen to me. He's trying to use their past experience not to puff himself up, not to make himself feel good in the midst of all of this difficulty. He's trying to use their past, their very recent past experience to motivate these guys. No, for real, you should listen to me. You didn't before. Please do now. You should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. Now, so far, that sounds like one of those just bold little platitudes that people say to encourage and don't really mean it. How could you possibly make this promise, Paul? Don't make promises you can't keep, Paul. You have no way of knowing. But actually, he does. Because look, for this very night, there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, this is not me, guys. I'm not just saying platitudes. I'm just trying to encourage you with empty words. He's the one that said, don't be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island. Some interesting things going on in here. In his encouragement, again, based on reality, not just based on vain words, but based on something real, and in particular, based on promises from God, not promises from Paul. This is not Paul sticking his neck out and making promises that he can't keep. This is Paul merely relaying what God has already spoken and accepting it and trying to encourage people. You should, if you don't have your own faith that God's going to work this out, rest in mind. I have this tremendous faith that this thing is going to work out. I find it also really interesting. There's some weird language going on here. Not weird language so much, but weird grammar going on in this passage. And it's even picked up a little bit in the ESV. If you look at verse 23, did you notice it sort of weird, reads a little weird? For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, like, that's a little clunky. It's a little weird. It's really kind of interesting. The way the Greek sentence is set up there, angel is actually way down the line in the word order, like literally the last word in that construction. It's an angel, but it's about God. It's about the God whom I belong to, whom I serve, whom I worship. It was through an angel, but it's not an angel, guys. The angel's not the main thing. It's the sovereign one. It's the king of the universe who is the main thing. I find, and maybe you do too, I find there are people in America today that get all worked up about things that should be minor things, right? I'll never forget, I was in a church a lot of years ago. We were visiting some friends of ours whom we had met when we lived in Michigan. And then we had moved to Maryland, and they had moved to New Jersey, northern New Jersey. And we had an opportunity to go visit them, which turned out to be among the more interesting things I've ever done in my life. Times Square, 2 days before Christmas. That was a thing. But anyway, we went and visited them, and we went to church with them. And we went to Sunday school with them. And I remember sitting in this Sunday school class, and the teacher was talking about, I don't even remember what. And the teacher kind of asked for some feedback, some comments or whatever. And one lady raised her hand, and she said something that was definitely not particularly biblical. Like, definitely not. And I could see the look on the teacher's face. He knew, wow, that's not actually in the Bible. And so he said to this woman, it's very interesting. Where'd you get that idea from? And I kid you not, with a very straight face, she said, well, an angel told me. I hoped that the teacher would say, well, actually, and maybe, but no, as soon as an angel, oh, well, if an angel told you, okay, who might argue with an angel? Well, hang on just a minute. How do you know that, right? I find it really interesting that this expression, yes, it is an angel, and I've told you before, angel means messenger. So the angels, that's what their job is fundamentally. They're messengers of God. And in the word order, Paul is saying, guys, this is incredible. The sovereign king of the universe, the God that I belong to, the God that is the Lord of everything, the God that I worship, the Lord God, creator of all that is, through an angel, said to me, it's not about the angel. It's not at all about the angel. Let's major on the major things and not on the minors. I don't know why. So many people in America today wandering around looking for some special revelation from God. So many people today wandering around, in the words of a song that I like, it's like we're wandering around saying, God, give me a sign, literally holding his word in our hands. Okay, right? I love the fact that there is an emphasis here where it belongs. The angel, yeah, there's an angel. God's using an angel. That's good. It's important. Angels are messengers. That's helpful. But the word order makes really clear that is not the main point. I think it's also interesting that kind of buried in this text, it would seem, is the prayer life of Paul. He says, verse 23, this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And the angel said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. So Paul already should have had tremendous confidence. Paul had already been told earlier, you're going to Rome. So Paul out there in the waves and in the wind perhaps could be reminded. Didn't I hear a story, Paul says, didn't I hear a story about Peter and the wind and the waves and Jesus and like whatever, I'm going to Rome. God told me I'm going to Rome. I'm good. But it's more than that. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. There is an implication there that Paul's been praying for these guys. That Paul has no doubt been saying, Lord, you've told me I'm going to Rome. And God, I'm grateful for your providence, and I don't know how it's going to work out, but I'm grateful that this thing is going to work out. In the midst of this really scary storm, this is going to work out for me because I rest in your promise. But God, there's 275 other people on this vessel. And God, please, would you find a way to save these 275 other people? Apparently, he has been praying like that because the angel now says to him, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So then Paul says, so take heart, guys, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. That faith in God there is not generic. What he's saying is I have faith that what God said is going to be true. He's not just saying, I have faith in God, so it's going to be all good. He's saying, I have faith that what God said is going to happen. I have confidence, I have faith, I have trust, I have belief that these words the angel gave me, which came from God, please notice that. That's what he's saying there, right? He's saying, I have faith in God, not about the angel, not about the messenger, not about the supernatural, spiritual voice or whatever. I have confidence in God that what he said is going to happen. Bad news, verse 26, we do sort of have to run aground on some island. We must run aground on some island. They don't know where they are. He couldn't possibly name an island. They don't know what islands are anywhere near them. We must run aground on some island. Verse 27. When the 14th night had come, 14 nights, 2 weeks of being driven by these winds and these rains. And like, there's a reason why, as Dane said last week, there's a certain mark on the calendar where only a fool continues to sail. Because stuff like this happens. And he knows that. A wise sailor knows you do not hit the Mediterranean in this window. You don't do that, because otherwise this is the kind of stuff that happens. You get 2 weeks of wind and rain and crazy waves and scary and chaos and just so freaked out that people aren't eating. That kind of stressful. When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected they were nearing land. So, okay, now we know where we are. Well, not exactly. Here's the thing. We'll talk next week, maybe a little bit, about where are they actually going. There are a couple different theories about what specific island they're about to get washed up on. There's one dominant theory, and there's a couple of other little theories as well. You might say, well, come on, he just told us they're going to the Adriatic Sea, so we know exactly where that is. The Adriatic Sea, if you have forgotten, is up there along the backside of Italy. So, but then wait a minute. I thought we said the wind was pushing them down this way. But that's the Adriatic. What? I'm confused. Well, see, we have these nice precise maps and we have these nice precise terms. In the ancient world, that entire region is the Adriatic Sea. There are no nice, precise boundaries. There are no GPS coordinates. It's just that area-ish. And we also know that that area-ish is what people would have called the Ionian Sea. So if we cross-reference them, they're somewhere in that big, giant square. That's all they know. It was somewhere in there-ish. Down toward the bottom of that, if they get below that, that's where we talked last week. They get down in here, that's where doom awaits them because the sand beds shift and change all the time and nobody ever wants to sail through the Syrtis because who knows where you're going to hit stones or sand or reefs or whatever else. They're just somewhere in there-ish. That's all they know at this point. Very, very roughly where they are. And for those of you interested in historicity, actually, people have done the tests, and if you were in an ancient sailing vessel and you had wind for 14 days, could you get from point A to point B? Yes, actually, yes. So once again, who knew? Well, that'd be all of us. The Bible is, in fact, historically accurate. But anyway, they're somewhere in that square, and as we continue in the text there, the end of verse 27, they suspected that they were nearing land. Why? How? The Bible doesn't tell us. There's a lot of maybes, right? Maybe they heard birds. Probably not because of the storm. Maybe they saw some birds. Probably not because of the storm. Maybe the air temperature because the water's getting a little warmer as it gets shallower. Maybe, who don't know. These guys have some experienced sailors on board and whatever, and I'm a landlubber, so I won't pretend to know. Whatever sort of trick of the trade is going on there, they kind of have this suspicion that we might be getting nearing land. So what do? Well, you take a sounding. That is, you drop a rope into the water with something heavy tied to the bottom of it, and it's got knots every so many feet, and you just keep going until you feel clunk, okay, there's the bottom, and you get a sense of how deep the water is. And then you sail on for a little bit, and you do it again. And you can tell pretty easily then if the water is actually getting shallower or not. So they took a sounding, and they found 20 fathoms. That's somewhere in the neighborhood of 120 feet. It's a big rope. And then they waited a little bit. And a little farther on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. Okay, so the water's getting shallower. So probably the seabed is coming up, and that probably means we're going to hit an island, right? Or maybe a big landmass, maybe Africa. I don't know where we're at, but land is coming. And because land is coming, verse 29, fearing that we might run on the rocks. So they are apparently traveling along at way too fast a speed if they should come near land, right? You got to get the brakes on. Well, boats don't have very good brakes, so you got to get this thing wowed down somehow or another in the middle of this storm, and that's now what they're concerned about. Their initial concern is, where are we? Well, now we've got some land, we've got some hope, because Paul has received a message from God, and we're going to run aground, but we'd rather not, you know, crash and die in the process. Fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern. So they're hoping that these anchors will catch on the bottom and slow down as they're plowing through the silt or sand or whatever's down there to slow the vessel down, and prayed for day to come so they'd have a little bit of light, easier to find everything and figure out what you're doing and make plans when there's a little light than not. Verse 30 is really interesting. As the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, and they had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under the pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul calls their bluff. So some of these sailors said, hey, we should put even more anchors down, and it'll be a lot easier if we take our life raft, our dinghy, our little rowboat. If we put our little rowboat over the edge and lower it down, it'll be easier for us to like drop some more anchors in the water. So let's do that, but we're definitely not actually planning on leaving with the river, right? That's Paul sees the bluff for what it is. One of the more interesting reads I had this week, my favorite commentator, let me start that sentence over. My air quotes favorite liberal commentator on the Bible, on the book of Acts anyway, who's always trying to poke holes and always skeptical and always doubtful. That was amazing. This whole section, he goes on and on and on about how dumb Paul is. Because couldn't Paul see that these experienced sailors obviously knew what they were doing? And obviously, if they said they were going overboard to drop more anchors, clearly that's what they were doing. And when they finally did beach, wouldn't it have been nice to have had that boat? Because then they could have, you know, used it to ferry people across. And stupid Paul here, because he's out of his lane, pretending he knows something about ocean travel, and he's therefore giving people bad advice, and man, what a knucklehead. And so it leads me to this question, in whom do you trust? And these sailors are having exactly the same issue. I'm sure this commentator had never picked up on the irony that he's having exactly the same trust issues as these sailors were. In whom do you really trust? Paul has received from God, through an angel, a message that says, the ship's going to get wrecked, but all y'all are going to survive. The end. Okay, so we've got on the one hand, the Lord God, creator of all that is. On the other hand, we have this ragtag group of sailors who haven't eaten anything in a couple of weeks, who have probably not slept more than 20 minutes here or there, on and off. I'm sure their judgment is great right about now. Sovereign king of the universe, ragtag motley crew of sailors. And yet, this commentator wants to trust these guys. Like, oh man, come on now. These guys are clearly, and I say clearly because the Bible is clear. Now, is it possible, and in other circumstances, that you could take the boat over and lower it down and use that to get a better angle to tie an anchor? I mean, I don't know, maybe. Maybe that's possible. Again, I'm a landlubber here. I don't understand such things. But I can tell you from the authority of Scripture, that's not what's happening here. Because we're told really clearly, verse 30, as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, and they lowered the ship's boat under pretense. That's a word that means false pretense, of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, hey guys, unless those men, those guys over there with the little boat right now, unless these men stay in the big ship, so we got the ship, the big one, and the boat. I do know enough about that, right? And any Navy guys in the house? Ship means really big boat, right? And boat means not so big boat. I'm pretty sure there's like a number of meters at which a boat becomes a ship. I don't remember how many. In our modern American Navy, anyway. So he says to them, unless they stay in the big one, the big boat, the ship, you cannot be saved. So, wait a minute, what? Yeah, because it would seem that what the message from God was, you all have to stay aboard here. If everybody stays aboard here, the angel has told me that the ship is doomed, But we're going to be okay. Not a one of us. Nobody's going to die. We're going to be okay. These guys are trusting in themselves. These guys are trusting in their own plan instead of trusting in the sovereign king of the universe's plan. And that's not a great play, says Paul to these centurions and the soldiers. So, verse 32, the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship and let it go. So, we're not taking any chances here. If you're telling us, Paul, if you're telling us that God himself said, we've all got to stay on this ship, okay, it's gone. We're just chucking it overboard, cutting the ropes, letting the little dinghy go, letting the life raft go. And our commentator says, you fools, you let go your life raft. How dumb could you be? No. In whom do you trust? Do you trust in the completed word, the spoken word God has said? Or do you trust in the common sense wisdom of a ragtag group of guys? It's not really that hard a choice, is it? Paul, it seems, just wants to be obedient. That's in whom he trusts, the sovereign king. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, today, guys, is the 14th day. So the 14th night has come. Now we're into the 14th day. That you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Like, I know we've all been too panicked and too storm-tossed and too sleep-deprived and too everything else, but guys, y'all got to eat. We have a big day ahead of us. There's going to be a shipwreck, and somehow or another we're all going to get to shore, and I don't know the details, but, like, food. Y'all going to need some food. It's time to eat. Okay, but there's something else going on here, is there not? As we continue reading, as I read this the first time, did your head not go to someplace else? Therefore, verse 34, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. And when he said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Do those words not take your brain to some other places? Okay. Now, I want to be clear, that's a pretty normal Jewish practice, pretty standard. The Jewish diet, and in fact, most people back then, bread and grains were the staple of their diet. If you're a meat eater, if you're a steak kind of guy or a hamburger kind of guy, sorry, the ancient world is not a place for you, because people pretty rarely ate anything like that. Maybe fish if they were coastal, but bread and grains is the staple of diet for those folk. And so it's very normal in a Jewish world to have a meal, and that meal starts with, or maybe is only, bread. And the oldest man in the room, or the father or the grandfather of the room, is probably going to break that bread, and he's going to say a blessing, traditionally called hamotzi. There's a specific Hebrew blessing that he's going to give for that bread, to thank God for providing for us bread while we live in this life, and then distribute that bread, and people are going to eat. So this is a very normal Jewish thing that Paul is doing here. When he had said these things, he took bread. He gave thanks to God in the presence of all. He broke that bread into pieces, began tearing it off for others, and they began to eat. But it can't be a coincidence. Hold your place here in the book of Acts, and let's go back, first of all, to Luke chapter 9. Remember, Luke is the author of all of this. This is like Luke part 2 that we've been in for a while now. The book of Acts is Luke part 2. So if you go back to Luke 9, and we see here, beginning in about verse 10, the feeding of the 5,000. This is a very short version. This is Luke's very short version, as opposed to the much longer version in Matthew. And you look at the verses 16 there. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and he said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they were all ate and they were satisfied and there was leftovers, right? So you're looking at screen there at a painting, part of a painting anyway, a Renaissance painting of the feeding of the 5,000. You got the fish there at his feet and some loaves, and Jesus is distributing, right? And as we learn in that story, there's leftovers, lots and lots and leftovers. So it's miraculous. There is this miraculous provision. So when Luke writes those words, took bread, blessed it, broke it, distributes it, we could biblically remember, and I've been hammering this point for a while, guys. Remember, didn't mean to say that. Remember, when I say remember, I don't mean, oh yeah, right? You ever had one of those moments? What was it, kids? Remind me, I was wandering around with something in my hand recently that I couldn't find. My tea. Yeah, I was looking for my tea. Where's my tea? It's literally in my hand, right? It's not one of those. We're not talking about one of those. Oh, yeah, there it is. Or glasses on your head or whatever. Not one of those moments. Remembering in the biblical sense, especially the Hebrew language, it's we're going back to something that we know and we're chewing on it over again. We're pondering it over again and we're reminding of ourselves of it over again and seeking to maybe see some angle that we hadn't or that we had forgotten or some connection that we didn't notice the first time around. We're ruminating on it, meditating on it, chewing on these things. And so when Luke in the book of Acts uses these words, took bread, gave thanks, broke, distributed, people ate until they were satisfied, there's a really good chance that the original audience of this letter would have gone in their mind's eye back to this scene in Luke part 1, chapter 9, verse 16, feeding of the 5,000. And we go, ooh, that's connected with a miracle of provision. This is God's miraculous provision for these 5,000 people. We're about to see God's miraculous provision for these people in this ship. And what's more, because they're Hebrew people, can you guess where else their mind might have gone to? Something in our ancient past about God miraculously providing bread that allowed us to... Oh yeah, that like we were in the wilderness and bread from heaven, manna, we didn't even know what to call it, so we called it, what is it? Which in Hebrew is mana. So that's literally what that is. So we've got this example in the Old Testament of God miraculously providing basically bread for people to survive. We've got this example now of Jesus feeding the 5,000 in the specific language of bread, gave thanks, broke, distributed, everybody ate and was full. And of course, and it's fitting that we find ourselves here today on a Communion Sunday, because if you flip forward a few pages, or scroll, if you're one of those folk, to Luke 22, we get the institution of the Lord's Supper. And in verse 19 of Luke part 1, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Now, I am not suggesting, I want to be clear, some people do, but I am not suggesting that Paul and these 275 other people are having communion aboard this vessel. I am definitely not suggesting that. Can you even imagine? First of all, there's all kinds of non-believers there. Nope, that is definitely not going to be happening. Moreover, there's storm raging. Like, no, I'm not suggesting that these 276 people in Acts chapter 27 are taking communion. I am suggesting, though, that these words that Luke, the same guy who wrote Luke 9 and wrote Luke 22 and now writes Acts 27, that expression, that way of writing, is designed to cause his Christian audience to remember, in the biblical sense, God's provision of the past. His provision of the manna, his provision of the feeding of the 5,000, and ultimately, his provision in the very person of Christ. Also, we might note, and we'll actually see it a little later in one of the hymns we're going to sing, the promise of Christ that he will not let a single one of his elect fall through the cracks. How many of the people on the boat here fall through the cracks? Zero. Every single one of them is saved. Again, I'm not suggesting that all these men become believers or they're having communion or anything like that. But the metaphor is pretty clear. Every single person on this boat is going to make it. Not a single loss of life. Every one of them is going to make it. And as we'll sing about here soon enough, every single one that Christ calls to himself, not a one is lost. Okay? So some really powerful imagery going on here. In the midst of chaos and crazy, we need some food because it's going to give us strength. Because, guys, we got a day ahead of us, trust me. And in the meantime, we're going to pause and we're going to give thanks to God. I hope you're in the habit, before you eat a meal, of thanking God for that food, for that meal. But can you imagine this one? 14 days. We've been on high alert, crazy, stressed out, anxious, haven't even thought about food mode. And now we're finally going to eat something. Like, these people are hungrier than any of you and I has ever been. Hold on, pause, take a time out. We got to thank God for this. Wow, it's amazing. Verse 36, then they all were encouraged, like actually really encouraged. This is not platitudes. This is not something fake. This is not just, buck up, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, hang in there, you'll find a way. I know it's all going to work out. No. This is real, actual encouragement rooted first in the message of God through the angel, rooted now in the thankful eating of this food that God has provided for them, all 276. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. So we ate, and now we're going to chuck, along with all the other stuff we already chucked before, now we're going to pitch overboard the food. And not probably just the food, but the cargo. So that means all the money that we hoped to maybe make. Remember earlier last week we talked about the two guys, the ship's captain and then the bean counter, basically. No more. We're not going to make any money on this trip. The boat's going to get wrecked, and we just dumped all the cargo overboard, and whatever didn't get dumped is going to get wrecked anyway. It's a day they're about to have. And finally, we get to verse 39, and they do, in fact, have it. Now, when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors. So here we are, guys. We've slowed the vessel down as much as we maybe can. And so now we're going to cut the ropes, and there's no more point in steering. The boat is apparently pointing into this bay, because we also read that at the same time they loosened the ropes that tied the rudders. So, like, the ship's going to be gone, guys. No point trying to steer it. No point trying to salvage anything. Paul's told us already from God that the ship's going to be wrecked. There's the bay. It's pointed in the right direction. We got it slowed down as much as we can. Here we go. We're just going to hopefully maybe nicely coast. Yeah, probably not going to work out so nice, right? They hoisted the foresail to the wind and they made for the beach. So they put one sail, all of which had been furled before, they put one sail up to kind of keep them going in the right direction and let go of the brakes and let go of the steering, and here we go. But see, there's an issue. They don't see some of the dangers still around. Verse 41, but striking a reef. Now, reef is probably not quite the right word there. The Greek language has got some nautical terms. All this one means is something that divides one body of water from another. So it could be an underwater sandbar, but that probably wouldn't quite do this much damage. It's probably a slightly underwater rocky outcropping, kind of a rocky finger that sticks out into the water there. Probably not a reef in the sense that if you're thinking of a coral reef, it's not that. But there's something just below the surface of the water that they don't see that the vessel is now going to slam into, and it's going to get stuck. They're not going to be able to get over it. It's either too shallow or it's smashed part of the boat or whatever. For some reason, the vessel's not going to be able to get through this thing. So striking a reef, verse 41, they ran the vessel aground. But they were hoping to run aground way over there on the beach. But now they're out here in the middle of the water. The only thing that Greek word tells us is this is a thing that divides water from water. So they're still in the water. They're stuck, but they're still in the water. And they're still in the storm. And they're still in danger. They don't know. They also don't know the other danger. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. So you got these crazy big waves coming in. The front of the vessel wants to go forward, but it can't now. It's stuck. So the back of the vessel is getting all this energy applied to it and the waves, and it can't go anywhere. And so it's just breaking up piece after piece after piece. The rear end of the vessel is falling apart. When you got all that energy pushing and it can't go anywhere, it just starts destroying things, right? Some of you know that I teach archery through 4-H. And those of you ever shot a bow before know one of the cardinal rules. You do not fire a bow without an arrow on it. You got all that energy stored up in those limbs, and if there's nothing for that energy to act on, no arrow to actually take off, that energy actually does destructive things to the bow if you release it. That's what's happening here to this boat. This boat's stuck, and it wants to go that way, and it's got all this energy, all this ocean energy trying to push it that way, but it can't go anywhere. And so it's just destroying the back end of the boat. They didn't see that coming. They also didn't see verse 42 coming. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. What? You don't even know where you're at, guys. You have no idea what land you're at. Exactly, says the soldier. My responsibility is to keep these prisoners. And if I let one escape, I am liable for them. But if they happen to get dead, not my problem. These soldiers are, all of a sudden, with a little glimmer of hope, and this is telling of who these people are. What happens to you? We've all been told. You've all been told this, and it's true, right? It's a truism. Your real character comes out when there's some pressure on you, right? Many a preacher has made the old toothpaste analogy, right? Might look all nice and shiny and whatever, but when you actually put some pressure on that tube of toothpaste, sometimes it gets messy, right? These men, now that they've got just a little glimmer of hope, the real them is showing up. Well, we got a little hope. We're going to make it. I don't want to risk losing any of these guys. Kill them all. Wow. But they didn't see these dangers coming, but of course God did. That's my point. They don't realize the dangers. They didn't see that bar coming, that sandbar, that shoal, that whatever that thing is, that their reef that they're running into. They didn't know that the soldiers were going to make a spur-of-the-moment decision to kill all the rest of these guys. They didn't know these things were coming, but God knew that these things were coming. Moreover, as we continue to read, they did not know, I'm sure they did not know, all 276 men did not know, how many of you guys actually can swim? Now, swimming, we think of as a fairly common skill. My guess is most, if not all of you in this room, at least sort of kind of swim. And you would think, well, people in the ancient world could swim, right? I mean, who doesn't like swimming? People in the ancient world did not have time for recreation like that, guys. They did not go swimming to cool down. The only reason you knew how to swim is if you lived near the water and you were a boatman or a fisherman or something and had to survive. So there's a pretty good degree, a pretty high degree of probability that a lot of these guys don't know how to swim. And in fact, that's what we see happening. Verse 43, the centurion wishing to save Paul kept them from carrying out their plan. So he says, no, kill the prisoners. That's not happening. We're not doing that. And he ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for land. Okay. And the rest on planks or other random chunks of the boat, because the rear end is getting destroyed now and pieces are floating by. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. They had no idea the dangers that were coming. And isn't that so often the way it is in our lives? No idea the dangers. Guys, we don't know. I wish, there's a part of me that wishes that I could tell you right now. There's a part of me, a little part of me, that wishes I could say, hey, Dustin, 3 years, one day, and 6 hours from now, this terrible thing is going to befall you, and you need to be prepared. But we just don't ever know. We cannot know, but we can and must have the confidence of the Apostle Paul that the Sovereign King knows, the God of Providence knows. Nothing catches him by surprise. Not this sandbar, not the plot of these men, not the fact that a bunch of these guys can't swim, not the fact that they don't know what island they're on. As we're going to see next week, there's going to be other challenges, none of which escapes the notice of the Sovereign King. None of which escapes the notice of the Sovereign King. None of the details of your life, my life, the ups, the downs, and the everything in between, none of those details escape the notice of the Sovereign King of the universe. And I hope that's comforting to you. I hope that even in the midst of maybe 14 days of so much chaos that you didn't even think about eating, I'm going to guess none of us has ever quite been there. Even in the midst of something like that, something as trying as that, the confidence that Paul and others can and should have in the providence of God. And that confidence, we learn, is well placed because look at how the passage ends. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. Isn't that exactly what God promised? That's exactly what God said was going to happen. Not a one of you is going to die. The ship is going to get wrecked. Fast forward, not a one of them died. The ship did indeed get wrecked. What do you know? The God of Providence does, in fact, know what he's talking about. None of these things do catch him by surprise. I, for my part, think that's magnificent. I don't know how non-believing people can just sort of I do know how they do it. This is how, have you observed this? Non-believing people just sort of navigate life, not realizing, it's like they have blinders on, not realizing all the potential pitfalls and hazards and dangers and whatnot. And so they tend to just distract themselves and not think about it. Right? That's why we are perhaps entertaining ourselves to death. It's just, I don't want to think about those things. Or sometimes people go the opposite trend and they embrace the macabre and they embrace the dark and death and the ugly of life, and they kind of own it as a way of buffering themselves against the hardships and difficulties that are coming. The Christian doesn't do either of those things. The Christian doesn't entertain himself, distract himself from the realities of the hardships out there. And the Christian does not sort of just embrace it all and become these sort of dark, emo, macabre people. That neither of those is what the believer does. The believer says, yes, there are pitfalls out there. And somewhere out there is a sandbar that I maybe can't see coming. But the God of providence is the God of providence. And he knows. And I'm going to rest in that. I'm going to take comfort in the provision of his word that he is the king. And what he wants to do, he's going to do. There's a tremendous confidence that comes in that, my friends. And I hope that encourages you. Next week, snakes. Jude, Gabe, snakes. Mm-hmm. And sickness. More scary stuff. Weird stuff. You got Paul in the painting there with a snake crawling up his arm. Yikes. Don't think I like that. Some of you would, but I'm not one of those people. Next week, we're going to talk about snakes. Jameson, it's going to be hard for me, but I'm going to talk about snakes next week. Okay, now you're going to like it. Snakes and sickness. Would you pray with me? God, thank you for this passage of Scripture and for your provision. Thank you that you had this faithfully recorded by Luke, and you faithfully preserved it all these generations later. Thank you that from it we learn about your provision for not just Paul, but 275 other people, and miraculous things along the way. Thank you, God, for biblically remembering that you caused to come to our mind great truths from the past in the Scriptures. And we're reminded here in this passage about some really great truths, whether it's bread from heaven, whether it's the feeding of the 5,000, or ultimately Christ himself, giving himself as the bread of life on our behalf. We're grateful, Lord, for that concept of biblically remembering. God, we are grateful for the many, many ways that you have blessed us, not the least of which is with your word. But you've blessed us in lots of other ways too, God, and we're thankful for those things. And so, God, we pray that as we now move into a time where we're going to take up an offering, that as we give back a little portion of what you have given to us in money, and as we give back throughout the week in our time, and as we give back in our abilities, our talents, our skills, God, I pray that you would be honored in the way that we do those things. We do not give, Lord, of our time or our talents or our treasure in hopes of earning some brownie points with you, or at least, God, we should not. Perish that thought, Lord. Let none of us ever think that by giving some portion of what you have given to us in the first place, that we're somehow earning a little notch in the belt or some gold stars or brownie points with you. But rather, God, let us be cheerful givers of our talents and our treasure and our time. You're the sovereign king of the universe, Lord. To whom else could we go? To whom else can we give? To whom else can we learn from? Or from whom else can we learn? Lord, you're the king. God, instill that deep within us. Make us a content and a grateful and a generous people. Lord, we are grateful for these things. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.